You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
We've been talking about the Lord's Prayer this month. I started 2 weeks ago. I'll just say it's good for me to be back, good to be healthier. I'm not going to say I'm 100% yet, but healthier than I was. So glad to be here. We're going to continue looking at the Lord's Prayer in depth. So as we begin doing that, let's instead of reading Scripture together, let's pray the Scripture together this morning, if you'll join me. Our Father, who art in heaven, let me begin by asking you this question. When you think about God, when you kind of picture God or think about God, what mental image do you have? What image comes to mind? How do you picture God? No wrong answers here. Light? Is that what you said? Okay, good. Light. What else? Mental images of God. Okay, powerful. What does that look like, though? Be specific. Okay? Love, I heard. Come on, somebody has this picture of God as like the gray-haired old man up in heaven, right? Sitting on the clouds and the big, long, white beard. Somebody has that picture. Thanks, Jennifer. I appreciate that. The honesty. Somebody has that picture. I know. What else? Can you think of other things that come to mind when you think about God? All right, protector. Okay. Yeah, all good. Powerful, I heard. Protector. Yeah, these are all good things. The reason I ask this is how we picture God is one spiritual writer, Brennan Manning, has written that it is, and I'll read his quote from a book called The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus. He says, "It is always true, to some extent, that we make our images of God. It is even truer that our image of God makes us. Eventually, we become like the God we image." Think about that. To some extent, it's true that we come up with some kind of picture, some kind of mental image of some way that we view God, some way that we understand God, some way that we picture God. But it's even truer that whatever that image is, that begins to shape who we are as people and make us as people. Now, over the centuries, humans have come up with many different ways of understanding who God is, what God is doing, how God works in our world. If we kind of pull back and looked at a big wide-angle lens just for a minute, if you'll bear with me, here's just a few ideas here of how people have understood God, and not, well, I'll just leave it at that, understood God. On one end of the spectrum, we might have what's known as pantheist understanding of God. Anybody have a clue about that? Pantheist would basically say God is in, everything is God. The universe, the trees, us, plants, animals, that is God. Now, slight different from pantheist would be another word called panentheist, which I know you're all like, man, I'm so excited that you're going to teach me this today. I wanted to know this. Panentheist says that there is like some divine spark that is in all things. It's not that all things are God, which is the pantheist idea. Panentheist says there is some kind of godliness that is in everything. It's a slight difference, but it's different. Some people have understood it that way. Others have said this. Polytheist religious says there's a God for each different thing. There's a God of the sky, there's a God of the sun, there's a God of the air, there's a God of the harvest, there's a God of the, you know, reproduction, there's a God of whatever. You know, all these many gods, and if we need something from any of those things, if we need rain, well, we pray to the rain god. If we need sun, we pray to the sun god. If we need to, you know, have a good harvest, we pray to the god of fertility, or whatever. Polytheistic, so poly meaning many gods. Then there's a monotheistic, saying there is one god, period. There's one god that's over all things. And the main religions that have, you know, talked about this and understood God this way, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and Zoroastrianism, which we don't study too much about, but all four of those have said there's one God that's over all things. Then there's some other, but in this monotheistic idea of God, that there's this idea too that God is personal, that God is active in the world, that God is present in the world. Now, contrast that with a deist understanding. It says there is a God, but God put everything together, started the clock working, and then stepped back and is no longer working in the world. Deist says that there is a God. God started everything that's going on, but left it to the rules of science, the rules of nature, the rules of... And now God is not personally active any longer in the world. Then, of course, there's the agnostic view that says there is something, I just don't know what it is. So, I don't know. You know, saying I believe there's something, and then kind of on the other end is kind of the atheist that would say there is no God. So, it kind of, when people have said, okay, how do we understand God? It's really run the whole spectrum, right? From everything that we see is God to there is no God to there's a God, but he's not really working in the world to there's many gods to there's... So, when we think about that, and then go back to this idea that we make our images of God, but it's even truer that our images of God make us. And when we look at Christianity, even though Christianity is one part of the monotheistic religion there, we have a whole bunch of different ways of looking at God even within Christianity, right? Oftentimes when we read through the Bible talks about God in terms of metaphor. Saying, you know, metaphor, this idea of saying God is like this other thing. This, we're trying to describe something that can't be describable by something we kind of understand. So we've come up with all these different images. God as king. God as judge. God as husband. God as, well, this is not scripture, but some people, God as Santa Claus figure, you know. We just go to God and ask for what we need, and God gives. Or we could fill in any of the other things that we might have mentioned here at the beginning. What we think about when we think of God. Jesus talks about God as Father in our scripture today. Now, these metaphors, they're helpful, but they can be dangerous, because what happens when we start thinking about God in terms of metaphor is that we run the risk of letting a metaphor run bidirectionally, run two ways, which means this. If God is a king, and all of my experience thus far in my life has been with some pretty nasty, ruthless kings, then I might be tempted to think that if God is a king and all the kings I know are nasty and ruthless, well, God must be nasty and ruthless. That's saying, you know, that's letting it run bidirectionally. Or I might say, if God is a judge and all judges are corrupt, then God must be corrupt. Or if God is a father and my father abandoned me and my father was cold and distant and my father made me earn his love or was abusive or was mean or degraded people, then God must be like that too. That's the danger of talking about God in terms of metaphor and about it running bidirectionally, meaning that our experience then projects onto God. The other problem with talking about God in metaphors, it's like the story of the seven guys that they were all blind, and they were taken into this room and were asked to describe an elephant. And so one was given the tail, and he could feel the tail and experience the tail. One was given the trunk, and he felt the trunk, and one felt the tusks, and one felt the ears and the different parts of the elephant. And they said, now describe what you experienced. And each one of them said, well, let me tell you about this thing. And they described each one of them as best they could, but none of them got it right, right? It's like an elephant is not just a trunk. An elephant is not just a tail. An elephant's not just an ear. It's all of these things put together. And so when we talk about God in terms of metaphor, sometimes we're just getting all these little pictures, these little bits and pieces that we've got to put together to add up to understand all of who God is. So Jesus teaches us to pray our Father. As I told the kids, the Aramaic term is Abba. Technically, it is translated as Father, but that doesn't exactly catch all of the meaning. This term is frequently used by children to refer to their dad, to refer to as papa or daddy, but it's also a term that was used for like by an adult for an elderly adult that you really respected, someone that you cared about, someone that you had reverence for. That's why in the desert, mothers and fathers, the monks that went out to the desert, they would call each other Abba, whatever, or Amma, whatever would be the mom. So I dare you to start calling Jerry Abba Jerry, and Sandra Amma Sandra. Just kidding. Or Ed and Mary. We should call Ed and Mary Abba Ed, and Amma Mary. Those people that we respect. But anyway, calling someone Abba suggested that there was some intimacy, suggested that there was familiarity, that there was approachability, that there was trust. That you, when you called somebody Abba, it meant this is someone that I respect and that I love and that I can come close to, not somebody who's distant and far off. Maybe it's a little bit like this little piece of art that I put up here this morning that says, any man can be a father, but it takes someone special to be a daddy. That was something my mom made for her dad many years ago and then gave it to me once he passed away. But this idea of anybody can just have a label, but it's somebody special that becomes a daddy. And so Jesus is saying, when we come to God, we speak to God as daddy, not just as father. So when we speak of God's fatherhood, we're saying something really important about who we are as well. And so I just wanted to look at a few of those things this morning. What does it mean when we call God Father? So a few things here. Number one, it says something about our relationship to God. Every once in a while, Elijah will come in my room, and he'll come up to me usually, and he's kind of a sneaky one of the two of my boys. Elijah's a little sneakier. He'll come in, and he'll kind of get this little grin on his face, and he'll go, "Stephen, can I ask you something?" And usually when he does, I'm like, wait, that's a little disorienting when you hear your kid call you by your first name usually. I don't know, some families that's common, but in our family that's not so common. He's not trying to be disrespectful when he comes and he does that. But that's what everybody else calls me. So that's what he's trying to call me. Now the reason that bothers me sometimes is because anybody can call me Stephen. That's my formal name. That's my given name. That's what anybody can call me that. But Elijah has access to a special name that only two people in this world can call me by. He has a special relationship. He had this special name that only he and Jeremiah can come and can call me daddy. They have that kind of access to me. So when Jesus says to us, when you go to God, you don't just refer to God Almighty, God the Creator, God the Sustainer of all things. Yes, you do. That's all true. But he says, no, you have access to a special, intimate, personal name. Go to God and say, "Our Father, Abba, I come to you." He's saying that there's something profoundly important about the people of God. He's saying that you have this special relationship. You're not a stranger. You're not an outsider. You're not a guest in this house. You are a son. You are a daughter. So come to God, our true Father, and say, "Abba, Abba." It also says something really profound when this idea of talking to God as Father about our relationship with others, because if God is our Father together, then we are brought into this family. One writer put it this way. He said that the Lord's Prayer is not an invitation to a meeting with the CEO. It's an invitation to a family reunion. Every time we pray together, "Our Father," it's an invitation to a family reunion. Because if God is our Father, then we are brothers and sisters. And not only that, but Jesus Christ, who is teaching us to pray, He also is our brother. We have been adopted into this new family. I don't know how many of you might remember an old chorus we used to sing at the church that I remember growing up. We called it the fellowship chorus. Because you'd always have a time in the service where everybody get up, you shake hands, you greet one another. And just, you'd have a little song there to remind you, "Hey, okay, wrap it up now. It's enough. That's enough." And it went something like this. It was like, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain. Come on. Cleansed by His blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this side. For I'm part of the family of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard the verse. I found this verse this week and I was like, holy mackerel, this is an amazing verse. It says, from the door of an orphanage to the house of a king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I am not worthy to be here, but praise God I belong. Why do we not ever sing that verse? That's a good verse right there. We just got stuck on the chorus. But isn't that our story, right? When we say our Father, essentially what we're saying, from the door of the orphanage to the house of the king. We've been made part of a family in which we don't deserve. We've been granted a seat at a table that we don't even belong at. We've been given and shown a love that we can never repay, and we've been given an inheritance that wasn't ours to begin with. That's what the song says, right? Joint heirs with Jesus. As we've been brought into this family, joint heirs with the one true Son that we have been adopted in as brothers and sisters of Christ. And we have been moved from the status of slaves to the status of heirs. When we look back in Scripture and we see the first reference to God as Father, we have to go all the way back to the book of Exodus, all the way back to Moses. That God, if you remember, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's court. He ran out, escaped out into the desert, met God at a burning bush, and God said, Moses, I have a special call for you to go back to Egypt where my people are in slavery and to lead them out, to lead them to freedom. And God tells Moses this. He says, thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The first reference of God as Father, that he says to Moses, you go to Pharaoh, you go to where my children are in captivity, and you tell Pharaoh, let my son go. Let my child go. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this. He realizes what's going on here. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. And again, Paul writes to the church and churches in Galatia. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He's saying, look, this is not about slavery in Egypt, Paul says. He says, you were slaves to sin. You were slaves to sin. And just as Moses went into Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, let these people go because they are my children. In the same way, Jesus died to set us free from slavery to sin and has given us His Spirit that works inside of our heart that allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. We are no longer slaves. We are princes and princesses. We are heirs of the kingdom alongside of Jesus Christ. We are part of the family. We have been adopted. We can pray together, our Father, our Father. Not only that, but there's an intimacy We're called to this new intimacy with the Father. Just by being able to come to Him and saying, Abba, it insinuates that there's this closeness. Go back to the idea that only my children can call me Daddy, because that name suggests a relationship. It suggests intimacy. They know me, and I know them. They trust me. They know that there's tenderness and that I care about them and that I will protect them and that when they hurt, I hurt and that I want to listen to them. And so when we call God Abba, Father, it has that similar connotation. It suggests that there's a relationship between us and God, that God is not this distant king out there, this monarch that sends orders or sends laws and then comes and takes taxes from time to time. No. God is not this impersonal force in the world that just keeps the earth turning. And God is not this vague, fuzzy spirituality that unites us together. And God is not this cruel dictator that's just waiting to pounce on us when we do wrong. No, it says that God is our Father, our loving Father who calls us into His presence and shares with us Himself. A God who listens to us, who comforts us, who blesses us, who disciplines us, who teaches us, who provides for us, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. By teaching us to call God Abba, Jesus is saying, you have been given intimacy with God. This very intimacy that drove Jesus in His earthly ministry. This very intimacy with God that gave Jesus the strength to do what He had come to do. If you think back with me to Jesus' baptism, the very beginning of His ministry. After Jesus came up out of the water, think about what was the first thing that happened? Well, let's look at what didn't happen. Jesus didn't enroll in a quick How to Be the Messiah course as soon as He was baptized. God did not give Jesus a crash course in here's advice on dealing with stubborn people that just don't get it. That probably would have been helpful, right? He did not give Jesus a crash course, some words on conflict management, which might have been helpful. But He didn't do that. It says that Jesus came up from those baptismal waters. It says that a dove descended upon Him and that He heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It was this very affirmation of Jesus' belovedness, of His sonship, that animated and gave power to His ministry. It wasn't that God taught Him anything. It was that God affirmed Him and said, "You are my Son. You are my beloved." Likewise, think a few years down, a couple years down the road. Second time, Jesus takes three of His disciples. They go up onto a mountain. And it says, while they were up on the mountain, He was transformed before them. And there was Moses and there was Elijah. And they were talking. And Moses and Elijah are essentially affirming who Jesus is as the Messiah. And it says, while they were there, a voice from heaven came out of the cloud and it said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And immediately after this happens, it says that Jesus' whole ministry takes a turn towards Jerusalem. That after this second affirmation of His belovedness, it gives Him the strength to face the cross. And from there forward, everything about His ministry is facing His own death on the cross. Again, His ministry flowed out of His identity. This is what Jesus is saying when He says to us, you need to pray like this, "Our Father." He's saying, listen in those words for the echoes of these words over your life. This is my beloved child, my beloved son, my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased. Because when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father," He's also teaching us that we are God's beloved. You see, too often we go through life and we have thoughts like this: God can't love me. I'm so screwed up. I'm such a loser. I'm unlovable.
Or
we treat faith like, you know, if I would just go to church, if I could just feed the hungry, if I could just pray a little more, if I could read the Bible a little more, if I could give a little more money, if I could witness to a few more people, if I could just cuss a little less and drink a little less, or do whatever that is for you, fill in the blank a little less, then maybe God would be pleased with me. Then maybe God could love me. We treat faith like that. Too often we try to live our life as if we're trying to earn God's love. And Jesus is saying to us, look, you are God's beloved child. With you, God is well pleased. You are not an accident. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. There is nothing you can do to make God love you less. So when the lie of Satan comes up and says, you're just a failure, you're just a nobody, you're just an addict, you're just a monster, God doesn't really love you, God is disappointed in you, God is giving up on you, you remember these words, you are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased. And then, once we grasp hold of that truth, then our ministry and our life flows out of our belovedness. We don't serve God to earn God's love. We serve God because we're already loved. We don't serve others because we're trying to build favor with others and to look good in the sight of others. We serve others because God has lavished God's favor upon us. That out of our identity as beloved children of God, our ministry can flow. Because the Father's pleasure has nothing to do with our performance. In other words, you are loved, and there's nothing you can do about it. So when Jesus says to us, pray this way, our Father, He is saying, in essence, hear these words from God. You are my child. You have been adopted. You are part of the family. You are no longer a slave, but an heir. You are invited to share intimacy with me. You are my beloved, the one that I love. I am well pleased with you. Let us pray. Our God, what a humbling thing to be taught to pray, to come to you so informally, so personally, to be able to call you our Father, our Daddy, our Abba. Lord, I have to confess that when I think about it too much, Lord, I just don't even feel comfortable doing it. I feel so sinful. I feel that I've fallen short. Feel that oftentimes my life makes a mockery of your love. And yet, Lord, for all of us here that feel that way, help us to hear your words this morning, that we are your beloved children. With us, you are well pleased. That our lives bear the fingerprint of your heart upon them. That we are your masterpiece. That we are not an accident. God, thank you so much for your love. Father, thank you so much that you care about us. That you allow us to come and to share our heart, to express to you the places where we're hurting, to share the joys of your blessings, to just come and to be in your presence. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that is overcome by that sense of worthlessness, that sense of guilt, that sense of shame, that sense of, I just don't measure up. Lord, help us to see ourselves through your eyes today. Daddy, let us see ourselves through the lens of your great love for us. Help us to know that you love us. There's nothing we can do about it. So therefore, Lord, out of our belovedness, let our ministry flow. Let us reach out. Let us reach out with hands of comfort, hands of tenderness to a world that needs to know that love. Help us to pray daily, Our Father, for that is what You truly are. We pray this in Christ's name.